Christian Union Bible Talk for week 9, and not just any Bible Talk, but our special Focus edition. So Focus stands for Fellowship of Overseas Christian Uni Students, and that's our Christian Union group for international students. We meet on Wednesday evenings to read the Bible and share dinner together. So my name's Leah. I'm not actually an international student, but I go along to Focus to help out and to share a bit about Australian culture with the international students that come along. So Focus is taking over Bible Talk this week because we'd love to introduce you local students to what Focus gets up to and get you thinking about how you might be able to get to know international students that you come across at uni and how you could share Jesus with them. So today you'll see some different people up the front, and we're going to be doing things a bit differently from usual to give you an idea of what happens at Focus. So we'll start with some announcements, then hear an interview with a Focus student, then we'll read the Bible, do a short worksheet, and have a talk from Jesus. So let me lead us in prayer to get us started. Heavenly Father, thank you that we can gather together here on campus to learn from your word and spend time getting to know you and each other. Please help us to understand more about who Jesus is and what he's done for us as we look at the Bible today. In his name, amen.
Amen.
And now we're going to hear from Penny, who's one of our Focus students, who will be interviewed by Elizabeth.
Hey guys, you don't know me. I'm Elizabeth. I'm second year doing the degree known as picking random units and seeing what happens. This is Penny.
Hi everyone, my name is Kenny. I'm studying agriculture and I'm in my sixth semester. And I'm an international student from Indonesia.
Okay, so as a start question, I thought, because you know, we're all Australians here, we might want an international perspective on a very divisive issue. So just catch up along in the pantry or the fridge.
Okay, well, if it's open, it's along in the fridge, in my opinion.
Thanks. So, you're from Indonesia.
Yep.
Could you tell us a bit about what your faith journey has been like in Indonesia?
Right. So, I've been blessed with growing up in a Christian family, but I'd say I really found my own faith and my own journey here in Australia. And that was from a really difficult journey, because moving here and everything, it was really tough for me. And I felt like I was lost in life. And along the way, I found Jesus through, you could say, the lowest point of my life. And yeah, I've started my own journey here, despite being growing up in a Christian family. I started my faith here in Australia. So, yeah.
Can you tell us a bit about what faith is like in Indonesia in general?
So majority of Indonesians are Muslims. And yeah, most of us, like, I'm a Chinese Indonesian. Most of us are either Buddhist or Christians. So the majority of faith in Indonesia is Muslims, but there is a few Christians and Hindus and Buddhists and everywhere. Because we are a diverse cultural archipelago of islands. So there's a lot of different faith and culture.
Nice. So how did you get involved at Focus?
So like I said, I started my journey of faith and started to really question what Christianity is like, who Jesus is and everything. And I figured instead of just looking for that in church on Sundays, I would seek a way to grow my faith in uni throughout the weekdays. So I was looking around, I came to the Christian Union stall, and they were like, oh, are you international? Here's a flyer. And come to Focus. And I was like, okay, sure, I'll come. And then ever since, I just kept on coming. And that was last semester.
How would you say, what sort of impact has Focus had on you?
Yes. So what I wanted to do was grow my faith through the weekdays, and that's exactly what Focus has done to me. I've been learning a lot, and a lot of what I've learned in Focus has stuck in my heart, and a lot of it has really blessed me in my journey. So yeah, I'd say really, if you're an international student, try to come to Focus.
What's been the most enjoyable thing, and then what's been the most challenging thing for you with Focus?
The most enjoyable thing would be hanging out with other international students. You get to have friends, because Focus isn't like Microsoft, like where there's 30 people, 40 people. It's probably like a few like maybe like 15-ish. So it's a smaller group where you can actually mingle with people. And the most difficult thing about focus, I would say, is showing up. Because you're still in uni, you have a lot of assignments to do, and you have all this and that. It's just learning how to juggle your schedule and making time to come to focus. Because it's on a Wednesday night.
So that's a snapshot of life as an international student. We're going to go on now.
I'm also doing a Bible.
If you need a Bible, put your hand up and we will bring you one.
So it's on page 740 on the Christian Union Bible. So page 740. So yeah, I'll start. So John 5. Sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for one of the Jewish festivals. Now there is in Jerusalem near the Sheep Gate a pool, which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by five covered colonnades. Here a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. One who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, "Do you want to get well?" "Sir," the invalid replied, "I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I am trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me." Then Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your mat, and walk." At once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. The day on which this took place was a Sabbath. And so the Jewish leaders said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat." But he replied, "The man who made me well said to me, 'Pick up your mat and walk.'" So they asked him, "Who is this fellow who told you to pick it up and walk?" The man who was healed had no idea who it was, for Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. Later, Jesus found him at the temple and said to him, "See, you are well again. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jewish leader that it was Jesus who had made him well. So because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jewish leaders began to persecute him. In his defense, Jesus said to them, "My Father is always at his work, to this very day, and I too am working." For this reason, they tried all the more to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Jesus gave them this answer, "Very truly I tell you, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Yes, and he will show him even greater works than these, so that you will be amazed. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Very truly I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life. Very truly I tell you, a time is coming and has now come when you dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. and he has given him authority to judge because he is the Son of Man. Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done what is good will rise to live, and those who have done what is evil will rise to be condemned. By myself, I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just. For I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me. This is the word.
Good to see you. Good to see you. One of the things that children love to do is to ask why. Just the last few days, my two kids, why can't I eat more lollies? Why do I need to sleep early? Why can't I watch more TV? But even after growing up, we've moved on from adolescence to adulthood, we also ask questions as adults. Yesterday I was driving through Curtin and there was this giant why on the floor. That's what uni students do. I did a search on YouTube, on Google this morning, why? And this is what I got. Why is the sky blue? Why is my internet so slow? Why is my husband and wife yelling at me? And why is Timu so cheap? Yeah, I wonder why. But of all the why questions, one of the bigger why questions that we can ask, and we do ask sometimes, is the question of why does the universe exist? Or why is there a universe and nothing? And I think the world does offer some answers to that. Our scientific department might say we're here because of evolution. We've evolved, and now we are here, humans, thinking, breathing, and eating. But you can always ask further, can't you? Why evolution? And they might say the Big Bang. But I can ask even further, can't I? Why the Big Bang? What got that going? And even if you are Christian, you know that the answer to that why question, why does the universe exist, the answer is God. But even if you hold to that answer, you can still ask the why question. Why did God make the universe? That's a question I often get when I read Genesis 1 with students. Was God lonely? Was he wanting to show off at how great he is? Or is God needy? And this why question, when you think of it, is also a personal question, isn't it? When you ask why is there a universe instead of nothing, you're also asking why am I here rather than not here? What am I here for? And today, I think the passage gives us a window into God, and also a window into why he made the universe. The events that lead to Jesus speaking about the reason for the universe begins in Jerusalem near a pool where many disabled people lie. And there he finds an invalid person. I think that just means he is someone who is paralyzed, weak, or has some illness. And because he's weak and unable to walk, I assume, it was a very hard situation for him. He needed to get into the pool in order to get healed. But if you can't walk, it's very hard to get into the pool. So seeing that, Jesus heals him. He says to him in verse 8, "Get up, pick up your mat, and walk." And for the first time in 38 years, the man picks up his mat and walks, which is a stunning miracle. But rather than being amazed by what has happened to the man, the religious leaders at the time were unhappy that he was carrying a mat on the Sabbath. And on finding out that it was Jesus who healed the man, the religious leaders begin to oppose Jesus for healing on the Sabbath. And in responding to the Pharisees, Jesus could very well have diffused the situation. He could have pointed out that it was the man who picked up his mat. He did the work, not me. It's him. And Jesus could also have shown that many of the rules and regulations that the Pharisees added, have introduced on top of God's law of the Sabbath, weren't actually true to God's word. He could have done that. But rather than diffusing the situation, Jesus actually escalates the situation by appealing to a common Jewish opinion at the time about the Sabbath. Because one of the debates that the Jewish leaders and teachers had at the time was how does God keep the Sabbath law? If he doesn't, does he become a lawbreaker? And if he does, then who keeps the universe working? So a consensus at the time, at the time among the Jewish teachers, was that God still works on the Sabbath. He still keeps the universe going, and he is bringing about the salvation of his people. And he can because he is God. He's above the law he gives. He is God. That's why he can do it. And so Jesus, in responding to the Pharisees' accusations for working on the Sabbath, appeals to this consensus. You see it in chapter 5, verse 17. So in his defense, Jesus said to them, "My Father is always at work to this very day, and I too am working." So by calling God his Father, Jesus is claiming to be God or divine. Hence, he's not breaking the Sabbath by doing work on it. For the Jews, this would have been really hard to hear. A bit like, you know, someone scraping fingernails on a chalkboard. Because by calling God his Father, and later also referring to himself as the Son, he's claiming this exclusive Father-Son relationship with God, that he is equal to God. And you see that in verse 18. They didn't miss that, making himself equal with God. And this would have been really, really hard to listen for the Jewish leaders. Because firstly, it's blasphemy. They're dishonoring God. How can a human, a creature, make the claim that he is divine? And second, by calling God his Father and making himself equal with God, Jesus seems to be saying there are two gods, him and the Father, which goes against what they have always understood, that there is only one God, which makes very confusing. If there's two gods, who should we follow? Are they doing different things? Are they rivals? And it's in this confusion and anger that Jesus explains, and he gives us a window into the inner workings of relation of God himself. So Jesus explains a relationship of complete interdependence. Far from being a rival God to the Father, Jesus makes clear that his relationship to the Father is one of dependence. So it's verse 19, "Very truly I tell you, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees the Father doing." That is, Jesus can do nothing by himself. Jesus restricts himself rather than doing his own thing, which looks like this. Yeah, so two circles. Jesus instead chooses to do only what he sees his Father doing, which looks a lot more like this. Can you imagine that everything that you do is what the Father does? And while that might be true, Jesus choosing only to do what he sees his Father doing, Jesus only doing what he sees the Father doing, he goes actually a bit further. Jesus chooses only to do what the Father is doing. But when you read closer at verse 19, the picture is actually a bit more like this. Because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. Because on top of Jesus choosing only to do what the Father does, the Father also chooses to only do his work through the Son. The picture earlier says that maybe there are some works the Father doesn't do through the Son, but no, whatever the Father does, the Son also does. The Father chooses to do all his works through his Son. And you see that also in verse 20. "For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does." He shows him all he does. So for all the fears the Jewish leaders might have of there being two kind of rival gods, Jesus wants them to know that there is unity in what the Father and the Son does. God is one, and their works are one. So continuing in our passage, Jesus then gives two examples of the work that the Father and the Son are doing. So two key words, life and judgment. The first one, the giving of life. In the Old Testament, one of the key works that God does is that he is the giver of life. You see that in Genesis 1. And here, Jesus is saying he has been entrusted with the very same work as his Father. So verse 21, "For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it." And according to Jesus, this work of giving life happened in two stages. The first kind is a kind of spiritual rising from the dead. Verse 24, "Very truly I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life. Very truly I tell you, a time is coming, and now it has come, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, he has granted the Son also to have life in himself." That is, Jesus understands that humans in their nature are spiritually dead to God. While they have the capacity to know and to love God, what humans naturally want to do is to avoid God. We ignore him. And we saw that before the semester break in the Samaritan woman before that, who ignored God and turned to men for her deepest longings to be satisfied. But as Jesus spoke to her and told her who he was and offered living water to her, she responded in trust of Jesus. She said, "Give me this living water, give me your spirit." And Jesus did just that. He gave her the spirit, and she became spiritually alive again. Coming back into a relationship with God and giving up a life of sin to live for God. And if you are Christian, that's you. You've been brought back to life spiritually through the Son, through his word, by the pouring out of the Spirit. And as that happens to you, it is Jesus, but it's also the Father who has decided to bring you back to life spiritually, back into relationship with him. The second stage of the Son giving life, as the Father gives life, is also the final resurrection. 28, "Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done what is good will rise to life, and those who have done what is evil will rise to be condemned." That is, Jesus understands at the end of history, there will be a day of judgment. And on that day, it is the Son who will call out. And at his voice, everyone will rise from death back to life again. And those who have done what is good, those who believe in Jesus, will rise and live with God forever. And those who have done what is evil, rejecting Jesus, they will rise to be condemned. And this also brings us to the second work that the Father does through the Son, the work of judgment. Because in the Old Testament, one of the key work of God is that he is the judge. He's the one who brings justice on earth. But on the day of judgment, it will be the Son who will judge and decide who gets to enjoy eternal life and who is condemned. The Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son. So the Son chooses to only do what the Father does, and the Father chooses to do everything through the Son. And in John's Gospel, it's not just the two things of giving life and judgment. We also see God choosing to create the universe through the Son. You would have seen that back in chapter 1. "Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made." Sorry, nothing was made that has been made. And not just creating everything through the Son, but also creating everything as a gift to the Son. We see that in Colossians. "For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers and authorities. All things have been created through him, through Jesus, and for Jesus." That is, God didn't just get Jesus to do all the work of creating and then move on from that. He got Jesus to create all things so that ultimately everything is a gift to him and for him. That's what you are for, what you've been made for. And also, not just the work of creation, but also the work of revelation. John 1:18, no one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God, is in closest relationship with the Father. He has made him known. That is, the Father could very well have done all things by himself. He could have revealed himself to us himself. But no, he chooses to do it through his Son, Jesus. Which, I guess, leads us to the question of why. What is the Father's motive for doing everything through the Son? Most of you are not in a position where you get to do much like delegation or giving of work to others. You, I don't think, have people working under you. Well, actually, some of you might do, your siblings or your younger siblings. You might give them work. But imagine you're in a position where you do get to give work to others or do work through others. Why would you do it? One, maybe you're too busy, so you haven't got time, so you delegate your work to someone else who has the time to do it. Or second, you delegate your work because you're not competent. You do not have the knowledge or skills to do the work, so you give it to someone who has the knowledge or skills. That's kind of what Colin Barnett did when he built the stadium. He gave the work. He decided that we wanted a stadium, and he gave it to the engineering companies who designed it and the construction companies who constructed it. Colin Barnett couldn't do it himself, but he got those engineering companies and architects to do it. But from what we know of the Father, those can't be his reasons, can it? Instead, Jesus tells us the reason that the Father the reason why the Father chooses to do all his work through the Son is because he loves the Son and wants him to be honored. So verse 20, for the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. And verse 23, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. What drives the Father to do all his work through the Son and not to do it himself? Well, it's because of his love for the Son. And it comes out of his desire for the Son to be honored just as he is honored. God wants Jesus to be honored for his role in creating the universe, for his role in giving new life, for his role in bringing justice on earth. And what does the Son do in response to the love of the Father? Does he just sit back, put his sunnies, lay back and go, yeah, give me all the glory? No. Instead, the Son seeks to please and honor the Father. I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me. And also John 17:1, Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. I have brought you glory. So why does the Father do everything through the Son? It's because the Father loves the Son and wants the Son to be glorified. And from what I've experienced in life, this giving of honor and love when it is deserved is one of the most beautiful things there is. Many years ago, I was living in Hong Kong. I was visiting Hong Kong, and I was there to see my relatives. And I was there with my mum's older sister, my auntie, and we went to visit my grandma, who was in her nursing home. She was, I think, 90 at the time. And as we were hanging out in the nursing room, we were there remembering the difficult times, you know, when my auntie and mum and my grandma were still in Hong Kong, and they were young and they were very poor. And during which, you know, we talked about all the sacrifices my auntie made. You know, she gave up education so that she could work and help with family expenses. And I think from what I know, she actually stopped school at 12 and never finished high school so that my mom could actually go to school and finish her high school. In fact, her whole life was so full of hard and laborious work, she still carries the scars of what she went through. She walks with a limp, and her back is slanted, and her wrists and elbows always had problems, lots of pain. And during our conversation, my grandma said something that really got me. She said to my auntie, "You have been a good daughter." You have been a good daughter. What was she doing? She was giving her glory and honor. And in that moment, I wanted to join in. I wanted to say, yes, she has been good. She has been wonderful. And I think that captures a little bit of the picture of what would happen at the end. Because at the end of history, when Jesus returns, the Father will be saying to us, look at the Son. It's because of him, of his sacrifice, his humility, his suffering, that you've all been saved. Look at the Son, who is the one who brings life, who is the one who brings justice, putting an end to what is wrong in this world. And the Son will be saying to the Father, look at the Father. It is him. It's because of his plan to send me that you are saved. Look at him. It's because of the pain he endured as I was on the cross that you are also here. And look at the Father. He is so generous in giving all of creation to me. Often when we think of God and when we read of what he demands of us, you know, in worshipping him, sometimes we can think of God as selfish. At one level, it is right that we worship him because he's the one who made all things. He was there at the beginning, and he is the center of everything. He deserves honor and worship. But then at another level, I think because of our weakness, we can't help but feel that God is selfish, drawing attention to himself. But today, as we've seen, God is not selfish. In this window that we get into the inner life of God, we see that there is this other centeredness to God. We see the Father's love for the Son and the Son's love for the Father. And it is a love that is deep and rich, that has existed since eternity. A love that overflows into our existence. Why does everything exist? Why are you here? What's the reason of everything? Well, John tells us that you and I and the whole universe are the product of this overflowing love between the Father and the Son. You are here because the Son wants to please the Father in creating you. You are here because of the Father's love for the Son. And you are here because you are a gift from the Father to the Son. And the question is, will you be that gift? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that in it we come to see you and who you are. Help us to marvel and see the beauty that is in you. And may that shape who we are and what we do as well.